Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 9. There are three phases to the dispensation of the Gentiles. First of all, we're studying the dispensation of the Gentiles. First of all, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, we have the period of innocence, where there was perfect environment on the earth, and the issue was man's volition, free will. The second period in the age of dispensation of the Gentiles was conscience, which was a time of inner restraint. Now we're into the third phase of the dispensation of the Gentiles, and that's the period of government. We're going to see the institution of government, which is the outer restraint necessary to keep the human race from destroying itself. So we come up with a definition of what is dispensation. A dispensation is a period of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. I'll give it to you once more for a simple explanation. A dispensation is a period of human history expressed in times of divine revelation. In other words, a dispensation is a divine category of human history. In other words, it's a divine interpretation of history. And the believer, of course, is never oriented historically and even spiritually without some understanding of the dispensations. Remember, the will of God is only found in the Word of God. And a part of understanding the will of God is to be oriented to the dispensation in which we find ourselves. Today, we happen to be in the dispensation of the church. Let me see if I can put this on there for you. Here it is. As you can see, this is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, which is the age of the Gentiles or the dispensation of the Gentiles. From Abraham to the cross is the age of Israel. That's another dispensation. From the cross to the rapture is another dispensation, which is the church age, which we find ourselves in. Now, in order for you to be able to function, you have to realize what dispensation you're in. In other words, if you take things from this dispensation, Israel, or from the Gentile age, well, you can't function because it's a different dispensation. God has provided for the human race whatever the need is for that specific period of time in which you live. So you have to know the time in which you're living. Spirituality over here was different than it is here. Spirituality over here is different than it is here. Spirituality over here is different than it is here. Spirituality over here is different than it is here. So you have to know the time in which you're living. Today we happen to be in the dispensation of the church. And this means for a believer to be spiritually oriented to his responsibility and his reason for being alive on this earth. One of the things that you have to understand in the church age, you must understand the local church and its function and its operation. You must understand the concept of the body of Christ or the church universal. You have to understand the true biblical concept of the baptism of the Spirit, which means to be in union with the person of Jesus Christ. You have to understand the doctrine of eternal security, which is associated with it. The fact that every person who is a believer in the church age is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and is also indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ in this age, not this age, and not this age. You have to understand the difference between the function of the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ. You must understand that in the church age, every believer is a priest, represents himself before the Lord. And you must understand your responsibility as far as witnessing is concerned. You must understand the general nature of the Christian way of life, that it's a supernatural way of life, that demands a supernatural means of execution. You must understand all the different techniques which are involved in fulfilling the Christian way of life. That's only the beginning of the church age. Now, every believer, as long as he's alive on this earth, his life has meaning and purpose and definition. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian or a peon as far as spiritual things are concerned. No matter what you do in life, you're in full-time Christian service. God has a purpose for you, and God has a place for you. And your orientation to dispensations is the only possible way you can ever come to the place of doing the will of God. You have to know where you are in the plan of God. It's impossible, absolutely impossible, to do the will of God unless you understand the Word of God. And that's a category that we're studying. Now, before we begin chapter 9, there's something else we should have as far as clarification is concerned. And that's something that we call civilizations. In the history of the human race, there are four general civilizations. And the first one is called the antediluvian civilization. Now, the word anti is a Greek preposition meaning before. Anti is before, not against. So antediluvian civilization means before the flood. So we're talking about from Genesis 1 through what we just studied, Genesis 8. That's before the flood. That's the civilization that goes from Adam to the flood. That's the civilization we've been studying up to this point of the flood. And there's not too much in the Bible about this civilization. This is a civilization where the Bible emphasizes that man was in innocence and that man became a sinner. And that's the civilization which develops all but one of the divine institutions. That's the civilization that began with man in innocence and having fellowship with God, and it terminates with judgment. The man began in innocence, in perfect environment, having relationship with God, and it ended up in judgment, the flood. And that's the judgment whereby all unbelievers were taken out of this world. And the new civilization began, and it began with believers only, eight of them. Actually, Noah lived through two dispensations, or two civilizations, antediluvian and post-diluvian. He lived before the flood and after the flood. And there were some changes between those two things. There were different circumstances, and we'll see them. There were people who lived in the Old Testament before the cross, who were Old Testament saints. And in Acts, we have the New Testament and the New Church Age, and they became New Testament believers. And there were different procedures for both of them. So you have to know the Word to know where you are, so you can function. So the second civilization is called post-diluvian civilization, and it runs all the way from Noah over here to the second advent of Jesus Christ over here. So that means we are in the post-diluvian civilization. Then the third civilization is the millennial reign of Christ right here. The post-diluvian civilization started with believers only. And it ends with a great judgment at the end, the second advent of Christ. And all believers are unbelievers are cast off again, just as in the case of the flood. So over here, the flood, all unbelievers were cast off the earth. Over here, when Christ returns, all unbelievers are cast off the earth. Similar. Then after the third, the millennial civilization over here, then we have the final civilization, which is the eternal civilization. So there are four civilizations in the Bible, in the history of the human race: antediluvian, before the flood; post-diluvian, from the flood to the second advent of Christ, we're in that one; then the millennium; then the eternal. They all begin in a wonderful way, and they all terminate with judgment except the last one, because it's eternal. Now let's look at chapter 9. I want to show you two things before we start. In chapter 9 we have a change of climate, which we suggested last time. This is mentioned in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, where we have heat and cold, summer and winter, and we actually have seasons. Before the flood occurred, the climate of the world was perpetually spring. We do not have seasons before the flood. We don't have the periods which are a part of the agricultural pattern of sowing and reaping, such as we have after the flood. So our civilization has an entirely different weather pattern than before the flood. Part of the new weather phenomena, which did not occur, is the addition of clouds. Genesis 9:14 will tell us that. And wind. There wasn't any wind, nor were there any clouds before the flood. There were no seasons before the flood, and there was a reason for that situation, due to the type of water storing that existed in the human race in that time and upon the earth. That's one factor. The second factor that we should understand before we start this chapter is the basis of divine blessing to the individual. And that's found in Genesis 8, verse 20 and 21, where the altar is mentioned. When Noah debarked from the ark, the first thing that he built was an altar. And this was to be the principle of declaration and the importance of regeneration. Noah gave his testimony to the fact that the altar was the most important factor of all, and the altar was the place of sacrifice. Animal sacrifices were performed in order to indicate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a future time when he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, in the first part of chapter 9, verse 1, we have the first of two commands to repopulate the earth. There are eight people starting a new civilization. They're all born-again believers. In verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. Now, I don't know whether you know what the word bless means or what have you, but this is what it looks like. Asherah. And there was a tribe called Asher, which is, these are both Hebrew words. And that's the word for blessed here, or blessing. Now, the word blessed or blessing means that God provided everything that they needed. And it says that he blessed them. He didn't put his hand on their head and say, well, Lord, bless you. You know, that's what most people think it is. But it means that he provided everything they needed. Blessing meant that everything that they needed in order to survive, to continue to have peace and happiness and blessing on the earth, he provided it, and he provided it graciously apart from any merit or any deserving on their part. Asherah means plural. It's a plural word. And it means inner and outer happiness, which comes from God's provision. That's what the word means. Blessed are the meek in heart. That means inner and outer happiness. It's plural. God can't bless you singly. He blesses you. He's not stingy. That's the plural of this word. Interesting. Happinesses. So it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The reason why I made a point out of the word blessed is because he provided everything so that they could be fruitful and could multiply and could replenish the earth. Which came first? God's provision and promises? Of course they did. Everything was already prepared for them. And so we have the command to redevelop the civilization and to repopulate the earth. The earth is going to be repopulated this time with true humanity. See, there'll be no super race, like half human, half angel, as we encountered in Genesis 6. The human race now gets a fresh start. And this means that all racial dominations and racial superiorities which have existed at any point in history will be based upon new factors, and we'll study them coming up in Genesis chapter 10. Now, so he gives them a command in verse 1 to repopulate or replenish or repopulate the earth. Now there's something mentioned to the animal kingdom also, which will also exist on the earth with man. So verse 2, we have something very interesting. There's a change in the animal world too since the flood. Verse 2 says, and the fear of you, talking to Noah and his family, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. I want you to notice three things about that verse: the word fear, the word dread, and into your hand are they delivered. Now, this is a new command after the flood, because there's a new relationship. In the original situation, when man was in innocence, man totally dominated all of the animal creation. The animal creation did not have ferocity. They weren't fierce. And man was clearly the ruler. You know, in the millennial reign of Christ, the animals will lose their ferocity again, and the lion will lay down with a lamb, and the child will put their hand into the den of cobras. So something happened in the animal kingdom too when man fell. So when man sinned, he not only lost control over the animal kingdom, but over nature as well. No longer would nature provide for him. He had to cultivate the ground. Now we have the subjection of lower creation, but it's based upon fear and dread. It's based upon man's superior intellect and man's ability to conquer animals by his thought processes. So the sin in man destroyed lower creation's voluntary subjection, and now he must control them through violence, through weapons which he devises, through his ingenuity. He must be able to control the animal kingdom. And therefore, the animal kingdom is still inferior and subject to man, but on a different basis now. Fear and dread are the bases mentioned here, whereby he can dominate lower creation. Remember, we're still in the post-diluvian civilization, and animals are, as it says here, into your hands are they delivered. Animals are not over people. People are over animals, regardless of what Robert Redford has to say. See, he's switched. But then again, well, this is interesting. It'll be developed as we go along. Verse 3 and 4, as a result of that, we have new dietary laws. Now, this should free some of you. These dietary laws are very important. Verse 1, we have the command to repopulate the earth. Everything has been provided for Noah and his family. Verse 2, we have him dominating animals for a reason. Verse 3, we have dietary laws. Notice how practical the Bible is. Does the Bible tell you what you can eat? It sure does. So these are very important dietary laws. In the antediluvian civilization, meat was forbidden. That's why I brought out the principle of the civilizations. You have to know what civilization and dispensation you're in, because one time food, meat, was forbidden. Now it isn't. The guy says, oh, can't eat meat, you know. Of course, there was a violation of that principle because Cain and his progeny lived and existed on meat. So let's check this new dietary law, because they're very important. And that's why we started listing the civilizations. We live in the post-diluvian civilization. What that means is the flood has already occurred, in case you didn't know it. And in our post-diluvian civilization, in the church age, steak is not only desirable and expensive, but highly in order, if you can afford it. We're commanded to eat meat. We were very scriptural when we had our barbecue. Very scriptural. Now, you don't know that, but there's some people that wouldn't come here because of that. And you may not have run into them, but you will. These two verses, actually, would eliminate starvation in India alone and stop us from giving them billions of dollars because they're starving. They're starving because they're stupid. But then again, what else is new? India has a tremendous backlog of cattle, and of course they will not eat cattle due to superstition and religious legalism. So we have now the dietary laws in verse 3 and 4, and you look at them for yourself. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, shall be meat for you. The word meat is not meat, but it's the word food. Shall be food for you. Now, green herb, I would like to rub that out, but I can't. That refers to, pardon the expression, vegetables. They're obviously, and they were, in order before, in the earlier civilization. But in addition to that, notice the last phrase, have I given you all things? Everything is good now. Everything that moves. Now, verse 4 is a prohibition, but it's erroneously translated, so we'll take it slowly. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, that's not correct. The Hebrew says only flesh in its soul. The word soul means life. And literally, only living flesh shall you not eat. A little different. In other words, you can't eat a steak while it's still on the hoof. Very simple. While Texas steer is still walking around. And then it goes on to say, it's blood. Notice very carefully, it's blood. We are forbidden as members of the human race in the church age, in the post-diluvian civilization, to actually eat blood. That has nothing to do with blood transfusions. See, that's another cult. See, people are just eat up with the dumb. And they're trying to make God look like he's foolish. That has nothing to do with blood transfusions. Now, I'll tell you what it has to do with. The Navajo Indians that are so pure, you know, and clean, and we corrupted their land. You know that story? Well, we'll take them up in Genesis 10. You'll find out some of the tendencies and where they got them from. But the Navajos haven't read this verse yet. And right now, in the United States, they have a great delicacy. If you've ever gone to a hogan in Arizona, and they really like you, first of all, they'll offer you something that is covered with flies hanging from the roof of one of these hogans, they call them. And it'll be hanging on some kind of a string or a thong. That's a great delicacy to the Navajos. And it's some lamb or some sheep that was killed maybe 6 months ago. And the meat has been drying there like jerky style. And it's been covered with flies for a few months, which gives it a delicate flavor, and they'll offer you some of that to eat. And then if you're a VIP, they'll offer you the dish of the house, you know, blood pudding. And this is their favorite. Now, I hope you've already eaten. But blood is forbidden. So if you decline this Navajo delicacy, you have a good basis for it. Here is your verse. Okay? You don't have to eat it. Now, first of all, lower creation is not only delivered into man's hands in this verse, but he, lower creation, becomes one of the primary sources of man's food. That's biblical. That's this verse also. Clears up all these phony things that they teach. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But it says it should be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good. Now this is part of the post-diluvian dietary laws right here. Every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it, thanksgiving or grace, sanctifieth or sets it apart by the word of God in prayer. That means that the food may have something in it that will be harmful, like bacteria. And there may be situations in connection with the food whereby you could become seriously ill. And so when you offer thanksgiving and grace, it's very important. It sets the food apart. It sanctifies the food. And to protect you from impurities that are in it. Now, if you eat in any restaurants like I do, this is absolutely necessary in the 20th century because of the chefs, if you've ever seen any of them. Their habits are atrocious. I won't tell you about their habits because you may never eat out again. People often say, well, why do you have grace before meals and during and after? Let's look at the chef. Well, here's one reason right here. We are commanded to, and there's a reason behind it. Those of you who have lived in other countries or have visited where they have some strange food, and missionaries especially, learn the importance of having grace and setting apart the food. If you happen to be walking in a native village, they don't have any mixed masters or any choppers. The women all stand around a big vat, chewing something and spitting it into the vat. What they're doing is grinding up whatever it is, and that's the way they chop it up. Various types of plants. Sometimes they have a mouthful of raw corn and chew it up, and then they spit it into the pot. That's how they grind it up. And this vat, after it's filled, why, it's allowed to ferment over a period of time, but you can believe me, that before any missionary eats it, what do you suppose they do before they eat it or drink it? They offer fervent grace. So you remember there's a reason for saying grace. But that's a little apart from our subject now, but there's no extra charge. So if you go into JoJo's or wherever you go, and you look over there and you see the guy, he looks like he hasn't taken a bath for a week, and his hair is down to his hips, and he needs a bath, well, you know, here it is. The point is, you will notice that it says very clearly, in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, for the person says to you, you can't eat meat, here it is. Steak, meat, barbecue, animal meat is a part of our diet and should be. Now, that's the principle here. There is one post-diluvian taboo in the realm of diet, and it's stated in the last half of verse 4, which is not correctly translated, literally, only the flesh and its life, that's living animals, you shall not eat in the blood of animals. You're not to eat animal blood. In other words, before you partake of meat, the blood, of course, should be properly drained from the animal. And that's the whole principle of what the Jews call kosher. Is it kosher? Which means they have cleaned this animal. Those of you who are deer hunters understand this principle, or if you are familiar with Jewish slaughterhouses, the principle is, quickly as possible, dress the animal, hang him over a tree, and allow him to drain properly. Now, there's only one other set of dietary laws found in Scripture. They had to do with the special dietary laws given to Israel under the Mosaic Law, whereas certain types of animals were forbidden due to the fact that they were disease-carrying animals and parasites, such as pork. Unless pork is properly prepared, they apparently didn't do so in the ancient world, it was detrimental to health, pork, shrimp, and so forth. And that's about the whole story on diet and types of food and so forth. So Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, dietary laws as a new civilization begins. You'll bump into someone sooner or later who's a Christian and thinks that it's spiritual because he doesn't eat meat. Now, you might not run into them in Texas because this is a beef state, but there are quite a few of them in Los Angeles. They have this idea that they're deeply spiritual because of what they have refrained from eating. Now, you don't have to eat meat. The Bible doesn't command that you sit down and have steak every day or lamb or something of that sort. You don't have to. So it's a matter of choice, and you have freedom of choice, but you must understand that animal food is proper diet for post-diluvian civilization. All right. Verse 5 and 6, here is the beginning of divine institution number 4. We've had the command to repopulate the earth. We've seen the domination of the lower creation. We've seen that you can't eat animal food. Now, verse 5 and 6, there has to be some nationalism, some government. So divine institution number 4 is nationalism. We'll get to it a little later on in chapter 11. But here's the first concept of this fourth divine institution. And you say, what is the fourth divine institution? I say nationalism. Divine institution number 1 is free will. Divine institution number 2 is marriage. Divine institution number 3 is family. And divine institution number 4 is nationalism. God has given us those to protect the human race from destroying itself. Remember that. Nationalism is a marvelous biblical word. National entities. Not internationalism, which is anti-Christian. But you say, doesn't the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches sponsor internationalism? Yes, they do. But that's anti-Christian. The Bible says that internationalism is the way of destroying the human race. Why? Because divine institution number 4 protects free will. Internationalism destroys free will. And consequently, in order to protect the human race from self-destruction, God has provided these 4 divine institutions, and the last one, which we're mentioning now, is nationalism. So now we have the beginning of national entities. We have the authorization of human government, and you'll note that internationalism is forbidden. We'll get to that point in Genesis 11, verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Now, I want you to notice that verse very carefully. Notice there are 2 forms of capital punishment there. I know you have been bombarded about the principle of capital punishment and how horrible it is, and this one is saying that, and that one's saying this. You've got to make up your mind what the Bible says. Once more on verse 5, we'll go slow with it. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. That's the Lord talking. At the hand of every beast will I require. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. There are 2 forms of capital punishment in that verse. An animal which kills human beings must be destroyed. Oh no, poor animal. For example, a man-eating tiger should be hunted down and destroyed. That's what this verse says. Animals who attack human beings, kill them and destroy them. That's capital punishment in the realm of lower creation. You will notice the second phrase, at the hand of man. So capital punishment is mentioned here for the first 9 times. So let's look at verse 5 again. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. In other words, you must die. At the hand of every beast must I require it, and at the hand of man. Animals which murder must die. Every man's brother will I require the life of man. That's capital punishment, which is authorized by Scripture. Not only here, but it's also found in Romans 13:4, where it says, beareth not the sword in vain. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now that's capital punishment, and the reason for it. Now the reason for the law of capital punishment is brought in here. Before the entire concept of nationalism is developed, once you open the door and you permit eating animal food, see verse 3 and 4, what's going to happen? Well, anyone who's smart is going to get a weapon and kill himself an animal and eat. See? He says, here's an animal you can eat. This is going to be your food. So you get a weapon and you kill an animal and you eat. Pretty soon when you start killing animals, you're going to do exactly what Cain did. See, now those of you who remember the murder of Abel, remember we did a little detective work. In the Greek, we discovered that the word killing Abel in the New Testament was cutting his throat with a sacrificial knife. And Cain, the first murderer, learned to kill people by watching animals die from the knife. And the point is, once people start hunting animals for food, the next thing they're going to do is hunt men for kicks. In fact, we'll get to that in chapter 10. We'll meet the first gangster in history, the number one mafioso. You'll never guess who he is. You'll never find him. That's a preview of coming attractions. You'll find out also from which race you came, if you have nerve to come. Secondly, you'll meet the first mafia man in history who hunted men for fun. You see, once you start killing animals here, you have to learn to draw the line between animals and people. Now, this wasn't written in the 20th century, see? And I realize that in the 20th century, it's difficult because sometimes people look and act like animals. And sometimes animals act like people. Now, if you have a good dog like Honey or Monique, why, you know, they're better than people. And the problem is not to kill people. When you get in the habit of killing animals, there must be a restraint. Now, follow where I'm coming from. Repopulate the earth. Animals are subservient. Kill them to eat. New dietary laws. But wait a minute. Now you're killing animals, you may get into the swing of killing people. So we need divine institution number 4, a restraint from killing people. Murder is not debatable. And therefore we have, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And by man means the proper constituted authority. Why? For in the image of God made he man. You say, we all look like God. No. We studied the image of God. And you forgot. It refers to 3 things that we have that God has. Self-consciousness. I know that I exist. I'm aware of myself. 2, moral reasoning. Moral reasoning power. I ought to do this. I ought not to do that. 3, self-determination or volition. So this is what is meant here by the image of God. Man has his own volition. He can choose for himself his own course in life. And because man has the right to choose for himself, you do not have the right to destroy his free will by destroying him. Now, when it says that someone has the right to take man's life, when man violates law, the law here is murder, immediately we have authorization for human government. And the basic principle of human government, in closing, is this. I want you to get it down, because this is what it is. It's confused today. The basic principle for human government is the courtroom, the judge on the bench, and the policeman on the corner, and that's government. Not all the stuff we have in our country today. The basic principle of nationalism is common law, law enforcement, and the examination of those who appear to be criminals to determine the extent of their crime, and if any, to properly punish them. All government is built around common law and the courtroom, not the State Department. See, we're getting hooked into that. So law is the basis of government. And there's only one way to put teeth in the law, and you'll hear all kinds of things, no matter how good your law is. The law is absolutely no good without capital punishment. If you omit capital punishment, then no matter how good your state of common law is, it's no better than its enforcement. And the ultimate in law enforcement is capital punishment. Now, you can tell from different states and different countries what has happened. When you omit capital punishment, you go right down the tubes. I give an example, England. And we're heading towards that way, too. Some states are coming back with it. Well, we'll take it up next time. We're staying in this concept where, for the first time in history, the sword was placed in man's hand. See, this is the first time for government. It's the first time God has said, now, man, you take care of these things. Previously, God took care of all of them. Now he's given it to man. And it says in Romans that those who are in places of authority and in government who execute proper authority are ministers of God. And they take a person's life because they've killed someone. Well, today we're losing that concept, and consequently, crime is the way it is, and we have no protection. But here it is here. We'll take it up later. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship with you through the Word. We're thankful for people who take time to study your Word so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We again mention those who have these infirmities and ask for prayer requests. We're committing them to you. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.